We're back in Matthew 13 this morning. The two large parables in this chapter are both separated from their interpretations. The parable of the sower in the first 9 verses is not interpreted until we get down to verse 18. And today we're studying the interpretation of the parable of the tares down around verse 37, but the parable itself was given back in verse 24. So let's begin by reading the parable one more time, and then we'll read where we're going to start our study today in verse 36. So at Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that our ears will be attuned to hear what you have for us in this passage, that we would understand our Savior's teaching accurately, Lord, and then with that understanding that we'd be able to serve you more appropriately in the wicked world in which you've placed us. We pray that we would never lose our appetite, Lord, for the world to come, the age to come, but that we would be willing, Lord, to give everything that we are, everything that we have, so that we can, as we have sung together, labor for the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this passage and pray your Spirit's help as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are a few questions. I've got to get carried away with questions this week. We've got a lot of questions. Our Lord goes into the house in verse 36. What's the significance of that? The disciples then ask him about the tares. They said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. What lesson shall we learn from their question? Now we have a sower here. We had a sower back in the parable of the sower. What difference is there in these two sowers? It's an important distinction. The seeds are different. Seed are different. The sower is different. What does the field represent and what does the field not represent? This is really, really important because many interpretations of this parable try to make the field mean something that the Lord doesn't say it means. So let's understand what the field represents. And then in verse 39, we read about the end of the world. What's the end of the world? And to understand that, I'm going to try to help you understand what happens right before the end of the world and right after the end of the world. This is the first place in Matthew that our Lord says a great deal of detail about last things. We're going to get a good deal of last times doctrine when we get down to chapter 24. But here, for the first time, he begins to talk about that, so I'm going to spend a fair amount of time aligning what he reveals here with what we know about the end times. How do the two worlds differ from one another? Another important question, what detail of the parable does the Lord not interpret? You know, the parable to hold together has to be a whole story, but he doesn't interpret every detail. And that's as important as understanding the correct meaning of the ones he does interpret. And then he says here that he's going to cast in verse 42 the things that do offend into a furnace of fire. Where does Scripture teach a fiery punishment for the wicked? That's not a real popular doctrine, but we need to be clear that this is something that's in the Scripture and have a couple of verses at hand, because there are people that want to deny that. So you'll remember, as we're working through the chapter, the whole chapter is framed by these two passages that talk about the propagation of the kingdom. At the beginning, the parable of the sower that reminds us of the work of the evangelist, the preacher, who goes out to the lost and confronts them with the gospel. And then at the end, the parable of the scribe, prepared unto the kingdom of heaven, which is the work of the teacher, who instructs God's people out of the treasure of God's word. Both are essential. If you neglect one or the other, we will not do the work that the Lord Jesus has called us to do. We see these emphasized repeatedly as we go through the gospel according to Matthew. Now we're at verse 36, which marks the major division of the chapter. The first half of the chapter, in verses 10 to 35, emphasize that in this present age, there is going to be a mixed growth. There are mixed soils that receive the seed. There are mixed seeds that are sown. That was the parable of the tares. We should not be discouraged, because something very small, like a mustard seed, something very insignificant, like a little lump of sourdough, can affect everything around it. And that's the age in which we live now. The final section here, again, is bracketed. The brackets here have to do with two statements about separating the good from the bad. First, we have the separation of the wheat from the tares in 36 to 43, which is the interpretation of the parable of the tares. And then we have at the end the dragnet with the two kinds of fish. And in the middle, there are two treasures worth everything: the treasure hid in the field and the pearl of great price. There's some very interesting things going on there that I discovered this week. You will have to wait till next week to learn about those. Some very, very interesting things for us to meditate on together when we get down to verses 44 through 46. But for this week, we're at verse 36, and we'll look at the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. So in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now we know already that the emphasis on parables is because the nation has turned against him. The Pharisees rejected him in chapter 12, and so now he is no longer going to teach openly to the multitudes. He's going to begin to hide what he says in parables. But in fact, at this point, he even abandons the multitudes. He was sitting in a boat teaching them. Now he comes to shore, gets out of the boat, and with his disciples goes into the house. That's a natural movement. A multitude is big. You can't speak to a multitude in a house. You have to go inside. When you go inside, you can only speak to a small group, and those are the ones who are really interested in hearing what's going on. And we've seen this distinction before in Matthew. You'll remember that in Matthew 5:14, the Lord described our ministry in two ways: as a city set on a hill, which is visible to everybody, representing that the preaching ministry, the evangelistic ministry of the church. And then he talked about taking a lamp, which is a little oil lamp. When you light it, you don't put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Not the world. It's light to the other believers in the church, is the image here. We are to be cities set on a hill so that all the world can see our testimony. We also owe encouragement to each other. And Dave was reminding us of that Wednesday evening when he was talking to us about the importance of coming to other Christians with our difficulties. We're thinking about the people of Gibeon and how important our being lamps is to one another. Again, at the end of chapter 12, the Lord's in the house teaching, and in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Come outside, talk to them. They're not going to come inside. He wouldn't do it. The fact that they were outside, there was a crowd. It was hard to get in. But remember the man who was lame. His friends got him in. He had to take the roof up to do it. If his mother and his brethren had wanted access to that house, you've got to believe the people. Oh, it's the mother and brothers of the teacher. Let them come in. Let them come in. They would have had access. The fact that they stayed outside shows something about their attitude. They weren't part of that inner circle. And it's not only in Matthew. We see it in Mark as well. Later in Mark chapter 10, when the Pharisees challenge our Lord about marriage, and the Lord gives his very, very strict teaching that there is to be no divorce, no remarriage. In the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So when they were by themselves, they sought additional teaching. That's what's going on here. He's coming into the house, and now he's going to unfold to the disciples in more detail what they need to understand. The first thing they do is ask about this parable of the tares in the field. The fact that they ask cautions us not to assume that parables carry their own meaning on their surface. We've mentioned this before, but this is important. They were with the Lord. They traveled with him. They heard him teach many times. He gives this parable. They still don't get it. They have to ask him, please tell us the interpretation. Some of these parables do not have interpretations. The mustard seed, the 11, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. And there I will do my best to tell you what I think they mean, but with great humility and with great caution, because we don't have the Lord's interpretation. And here the example of the disciples shows us that we need the Lord to show us what these things mean. His response has two parts. First, he gives a little dictionary to interpret the parable, and then he gives a summary of the final disposition of the wheat and the tares. And we're going to go through this dictionary item by item. He tells you, here's what the sower means. Here's what the field means. Here's what the good seed means. Here's what the tares are, the bad seed. Here's who the enemy is. Here's what the harvest is. And here's who the reapers are. So he takes each of these elements in the parable and explains their meaning. And the first thing he says is, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Not the believers. It's the Son of Man. In the parable of the sower, he didn't identify the sower. And if he wanted to explain what that is, it's clear he was talking about the evangelistic ministry of the church. We're spreading the word of the kingdom. We're all to spread the word of the kingdom in the opportunities the Lord gives us. So the sowers are believers, anybody who's involved in spreading out the gospel. But here he says the sower is the Son of Man. This is a different activity that's going on here. The focus is not here on what we do, it's on what the Lord Jesus does. What's happening here is something only he can do, not we. And we'll have to see what that is. We'll get to that a couple points. But I call that to your attention.
You said in a couple of weeks?
A couple of points. No, we'll get there. We'll get there. What is the field? The field, he says, is the world. This I mentioned to you when we went over the questions. This is a really, really important point. It's critical in avoiding an error of interpretation with very practical consequences. Remember with me the state of the church at large from about 400 AD down to about 1800, 1850. That was the period of when the notion ruled the world that the church and the state were bonded together and the church guided the state, the purpose of the state was to promote the gospel as nations extended their empires, their colonization, they justified that not only by economic exploitation, which a lot of it was, of course, but they also justified it by we're spreading the gospel. We're converting the heathen. We're bringing civilization to the world and bringing people to know the Lord. That was part of their justification. In those churches at that time, everybody who was born, what happened to them? You christened them the minute they were born, right? And now they're a member of the church. So every citizen is in the church. In fact, that's how they kept the census, was with the church rolls, which were based on people being christened as infants. That's why it was such a serious thing when the Anabaptists refused to have their children christened. It was really viewed as tyranny against the authority of the state, because that was how you registered people with the state. And refusal to participate in the church was rebellion against the state. Well, of course, a lot of those people that were christened never were born again. They never came to know the Lord. And as a result, the church was full of people who lived sinful lives. So expositors at that time would come across this parable and they would say, you know, the field here is the church. And in the church, there are true Christians, and in the church, there are people that are not Christians. And what did verse 30 say? Let both grow together until the harvest. Don't worry about the fact that the church is all mixed up. So this parable was taken to discourage church discipline. In fact, I've given you a quotation here from one commentator of this basic persuasion. His comment on verse 30 is, the visible church up until the day of judgment is to comprise within its pale those who are not members of the invisible church. He knows there's a true church. He knows there's a true body of Christ. But he says the meaning of this verse, let both grow together until the harvest, is that you're supposed to tolerate people in the church who obviously aren't Christians. They are not members of the invisible church. They shall have no part in the kingdom that is to be established. The separation is not a thing with which man is competent to deal, but must be left in the hands of the judge. I don't often quote commentators, but I quote that to show you I'm not making this up. Okay, this was the line of thinking that was circulated, and it's a line of thinking that I think in many quarters exists today. It's based on the understanding that the field is the church. What is the field, though? It's not the church. What is the field?
The world.
It's the world. Now, of course, one problem with this interpretation is that it would violate other teaching in the New Testament. Right here in Matthew, our Lord makes it clear that in the church, you're not to let both grow together until the judgment. So in chapter 18, verse 15, or if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The Lord gives a very definite process of discipline that they're supposed to follow in the church. So the Lord didn't think the parable meant let both grow together in the church until the harvest. Discipline is to be cautious. There's a process. It's not to wait till the end of the world. By the way, that commentator, he knows that's the case. So the next few sentences, he's waffling and backpedaling like mad. He's saying, of course, you know, really extreme cases, we have to do something. We can't let this just go on and on. But he's sort of tangled up in his knickers there, because he's already taken a position that the world, the field here is the church. And therefore, we must let both grow together. And then he's got to figure out, how do I reconcile that with chapter 18? The solution is to recognize that the reference is not to the church. The reference is to the world. It's to this whole system in which we live. And in this world, God permits both believers and unbelievers to live together. It's a mixed world. That was the point of the parable. Don't expect everybody to be a Christian. Expect that there are going to be a lot of believers. Sometimes some of those tares may get into the church. We have processes of church discipline to deal with those. But the teaching here is about the world. It's not about the church. So that's really important that we have that clearly in mind. And then the Lord says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. I've pointed out to you several times that this is a different image than in the parable of the sower. There the seed was the word of the kingdom. It was the gospel. Here it is people. And there are two categories, believers and unbelievers. Once more, I emphasize to you, there's not a secret code that lets you unlock every parable. Different symbol can have different meanings in different places. You just have to look at the interpretation that the Lord gives. Yeah, the immediate context. And then stay within the same writer, but even within one series of parables here, the Lord uses seed in three different ways. It is the word in the parable of the sower. It is people in the parable of the tares. It is the kingdom itself in the parable of the mustard seed. So I'm very cautious about people that say, "Now, here's what this means in the Bible, and now we'll plug it in every place." So it just doesn't work that way. Empirically, you see that here. But the seed that is being sown by the sower, you've got the good sower, the son of man who is sowing the children of the kingdom, and the wicked one is sowing the children of the wicked one. This is why it's important that we understand that the sower here is not every Christian. The sower here is the Son of Man. You and I can spread the gospel. We can't take a person and make them a Christian and plug them down in the world. Some people think you can. In fact, I've heard presentations on how to convert your roommate in three easy steps. You just tell them this and this and this and get them to pray this prayer, and then they're saved and everything's fixed. There's only one person who can save a sinner and turn him into a child of the kingdom, and that is Almighty God. We need to remember that. And I think our evangelism needs to be guided by that. When we evangelize, we are spreading the word of the kingdom. We're not making Christians. We can't make Christians. Only the Son of Man can make Christians as he works in people's hearts by his Spirit. He taught us this already. Back in chapter 11, he said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." How do you come to know the Father? The Son reveals him to you. I can't reveal the Father to you. I can show you God's Word. And by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit, I can show you what a life looks like that is lived according to God's Word. I can't show you the Father. I can't introduce you to the Father. Only the Son can do that. So when he speaks here of the children of the kingdom, this is the Son of Man converting people and putting them in the field, which is the world. Now, Anita and I were talking about this. This expression, children of the kingdom, only appears twice in the New Testament. And we were puzzling together over the other place where it occurs. The other place that it occurs is chapter 8, verse 10 of Matthew. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that follow. This is the centurion who sent to have his servant healed and said, "Don't bother coming. Just say the word, my servant will be healed." And when Jesus heard it, 8:10, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now here's a puzzle for you. The children of the kingdom in chapter 8, verse 12 are quite plainly lost. They don't know the Father. But here the Son of Man is going around planting children of the kingdom, and they're good. These are the righteous. So what's going on? And these are the only two places that the expression occurs in the Bible. I think what we're being warned here is that there are some who claim to be children of the kingdom by physical descent, that are not children of the kingdom by spiritual birth. We see exactly this tension in John chapter 8. There in verse 39, the Pharisees, speaking to the Lord, say, "Abraham is our father. Of course we're children of the kingdom. We are descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He's the father of the faithful, so he's our father. Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." And later he says unto them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So we need to be aware that there are lots of people who claim to be children of the kingdom that have not been planted by the Lord Jesus. They've been planted by the wicked one. Outwardly, they look perhaps like Christians. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, the power of God's Holy Spirit to bring new birth to those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy that sowed the children of the evil one is the devil. He's the one that's called the wicked one in verse 38. He's directly trying to block the Lord's work. He tried to block him in chapter 4 with the temptation. Here we see again in this present world in which we live, he's been planting people to oppose the Christians. Not everybody that we meet is a believer. In fact, most people are not. They are children of the wicked one, as were we until the Lord begat us again by his Spirit and by his word. And now he says in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world. We could also translate this the end of the age. The Greek word is aion. We speak of eons of time in English. It comes from this Greek word. And the word aion, eon in Greek, refers to a period of time, but it also refers to the order of things during that period of time. And so it's appropriate to translate it with both words. It combines the concepts of a world, a structure, and of a period. To understand it, I'm going to need to review some eschatology with you. Unbelievers have a notion that nothing ever changes. Everything is constant and stable. Peter detected this, and in his second epistle, he writes, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That was an amazingly perceptive statement. That is, in fact, the attitude of unbelievers today. The same processes that were active long ago are the ones that are active now. The same laws of physics govern the world throughout all time. That's why they deny miracles. It's why they deny a special creation by God's hand. It's why they deny Noah's flood as a unique judgment that God brought upon the earth. All things continue as they were. It's just the steady state. We just go on and on and on and on and on. And it unfolds itself, but it's the same basic processes from the beginning of the creation. The scriptures deny that. In particular, the scriptures distinguish two major periods, two ages. And you see that in the New Testament, speaking of in Matthew 12:32, the Lord said, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world," age, aeon, "neither in the world or age to come." So the Lord assumes there are two ages, two worlds, this one we live in, and one that is to come. Ephesians 1:20, Paul makes the same distinction. He raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, age, but also in that which is to come. Again, you see the two ages are distinguished. We live in one now, but there's another one, a different one coming. And the Lord Jesus says the harvest is at the end of the age. So we're living in one age now, the wheat and the tares grow together till we get to the end of this age. This is not just a New Testament teaching. Isaiah recognizes what he calls a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." First heaven, the first earth, gone. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Again, in Isaiah 66, 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain." We don't have a lot of detail about the age to come. The most detail that we have is in the book of the Revelation. And I've drawn out for you a little map of the sequence of events in the latter part of the Revelation, which will help us to identify the transition between the first age, the one in which we live, and the age to come. I'll pick up at chapter 19, 11 to 16. This is when the Lord Jesus returns with his saints from heaven. And in verses 17 to 21, "The beast and the false prophet are defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound," in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. And then in 4 through 6, we have our Savior's millennial reign. In 7 through 10 of chapter 20, Satan rebels, gathers a great multitude together, and surrounds the holy city, and he is destroyed. Then in verses 11 to 15, the dead are raised, they stand before the great white throne, and there they are judged, and then cast into the lake of fire. Everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 opens by telling us that there's a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And then in the rest of 21 and 22 down to verse 5, John has a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And that is the most detailed vision we have of that coming age. It's all we've got. It's less than two chapters. There are hints of it in Isaiah, but Isaiah, like all the prophets, can't always distinguish the near future from the far future. And often Isaiah collapses the new heavens and the new earth together with the millennium. So you've got to be careful in Isaiah. John is the clearest on that distinction, but all he gives us is less than two chapters on the new heaven and new earth. So yeah, they're good chapters. I love these chapters. So we have in verse 21, verse 1, "The first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And on the chart, I've given you 2 Peter 3:12. Peter tells us that we are to look for and haste unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the elements being on fire shall be dissolved, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter is anticipating a destruction of this physical order. It's going to be burned up. And that is what enables the statement in Revelation 21:1, "The first heaven, the first earth are passed away." We don't see the picture of that burning up here, but we do see that it's gone. And then Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And that's 21 through 22 in Revelation. Our Savior said the harvest would be at the end of the age. And what happens right before the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation is 20 verses 11 to 15. It's the great white throne judgment. "When the dead are raised, death and hell give up the dead that are in them. The sea gives up its dead, and they all stand before God. They're judged out of the books." And the books contain all their works. But then there's another book, which is the book of life. And if your name's in the book of life, you are spared. And if your name's not in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. That happens right before old heaven and the old earth are done away. Right at the end of the age, which is what the Lord Jesus said. The harvest is the end of the age. So you see how this fits together? Literally. He's saying he's endorsing this teaching of two ages, the current age and the age to come. And he says the harvest comes at the end of the age. Just to help you reinforce the difference between these two ages, I was intrigued to notice that there are some very strong differences between them. The In this world, when God created the world in Genesis, the first thing he did was divide the light from the darkness. He created day and night. We are told twice in these last chapters of Revelation that there will be no more night there. Once in 21:25 and once in 22:5. There won't be any night. It's gone. Another important part of the first creation in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis chapter 1 is that he gathered the water together into one place to leave dry land. He called the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. But in Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, there's no more sea. So the new heaven and the new earth doesn't have night and it doesn't have sea. I don't know how else it may differ. There would be lots of other differences, but it's a new created order. And that's where we're going to be. You know, we'll have access to heaven. If you die now, you go to heaven. But our destiny as humans, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, our destiny is to rule the earth. That's what Genesis 1 said. Let them have dominion over the earth. And we will reign with Christ in the millennium, and then he's going to create a brand new world, and he's going to give us things to do there. So the picture of Christians, you know, you die and forever after your little angel flitting around with wings, that's out of medieval Catholic theology. That's not what's going to happen. God has things for us to do in his creation, in this creation now, and in the creation that he's forming yet to come. So we talked about Peter. We talked about the judgment of the great white throne. And then finally the Lord says the reapers are the angels. They're the ones that are going to be gathering in all these people for this at the end of time. Now we come to verse 40. The dictionary is over. Verses 37, 38, and 39 were the dictionary. He tells us who the sower is, what the field is, what the seed is, what the tares are, who the enemy is, what the harvest is, who the reapers are. And now he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, end of the age, end of Revelation 20. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned, he'll send his angels, and they'll gather all things that offend and them which do iniquity. What's missing in the interpretation? What was in the original story that the Lord does not interpret?
The harvest of the good.
The harvest of the good. Yeah. In verse 30 he says, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The Lord doesn't interpret gathering the wheat into the barn. He doesn't talk about that. He's focused entirely on what happens to the tares. Now that's an important distinction because, as so often, the parable has been used and abused. And I was interested to find an interpretation by a fellow named Daniel Whedon, who was a 19th century Methodist. There's a lot of good about the Methodists in the 19th century. They were very zealous for evangelism. They would go out into the pioneer areas and give people practically the only contact with the scriptures that they had. Very, very zealous. But they were part of the basic church-state structure. They believed in baptizing babies. And Daniel Whedon's interesting because he taught here at U of M in the middle of the 19th century, between 1845 and 1852. So there's an Ann Arbor connection with this fellow. He comments on verse 30, here's a very clear contradiction of the millenarian theory that there are two resurrections, one of the righteous, another of the wicked, 1,000 years apart. He says, well, look, it says there's going to be a harvest, and the wicked are going to be gathered first, and then the wheat goes into the barn. So if you go to Revelation 20 and the righteous are raised first and then later the wicked 1,000 years apart, that can't possibly be what John means there. This clearly rules out the millennium, which, as all good covenant theologians, he was concerned to do. My observation is simply he's taking the parable one step farther than the Lord took it. The Lord did not interpret what happens to the wheat. He says, if you're dealing with tares in your field, here's what you have to do. You wait until they're mature when you can see the difference. You go through and you pluck out all the tares and you burn them up. And then you go get the wheat. That's the agricultural story. That's how you do it. You don't gather the wheat first. You gather the tares out first. In the interpretation, all he says is, the reapers are the angels. They are going to gather the tares and they're going to cast them into the furnace to be burned. And that's the judgment of the lost. End of the interpretation. Let's go on to the next parable. The Lord didn't tell us what corresponds to the wheat. That's not the burden of this parable. That's not what he's trying to explain here. And it's going a step too far for Brother Whedon here to say, well, this it can't have a millennium because it would all have to be together in one time. No, doesn't say that. He cast them into a furnace of fire. We're going to see this image again in verse 50. You'll remember that this section is bracketed by two teachings about the separation. There's the interpretation of the tares, and then there's a parable of the dragnet. And in verse 50, he says, so shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Does that scare you? These are not pretty pictures. Okay? I mean, no, imagine somebody who got thrown into a furnace of fire. The Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar intended this as the most terrible punishment he could imagine for anybody that stood against him. Of course, the Lord spared them. Well, no one's going to spare these people that are thrown into this furnace of fire. It's a picture, though, of a sovereign king trying to punish in a very visible and terrible way those who stand against him. There it was an angel that delivered the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. Here the angels are the ones that are throwing people into the fiery furnace. A lot of people, when they see this, say, well, this is gross. This is what a pagan king would do. God would never really do something like this. And so they dance all around these words of our Lord, and they say, well, it's not really going to be a fiery hell. It's just that people are going to be consumed by their own regrets and their own passions, and it's going to be a psychological fire, and they'll twaddle on and on about this. I just want to call your attention to the fact that this is not an isolated phenomenon in the Scriptures. Way back in Isaiah chapter 66, at the end, the very last verses of Isaiah, in fact, let me read you a rather extended section here. This is how the book of Isaiah ends. Verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So in the future, we'll gather to worship the Lord, and then afterwards we'll go out, and we won't be looking at chipmunk holes. We'll be looking into another hole. We'll be looking into the pit of hell. And we'll be reminded of the consequence of those who rejected the Lord. What a fearful picture. Goes back to Isaiah. In fact, there's an earlier chapter in Isaiah which is all about burning brimstone and bitumen. In the old days, there used to be tar pits, and they would occasionally catch on fire and just burn. There's a pit in Russia right now, which was a gas mine, and it got ignited. And now it's just a burning hole in the ground. You can't put it out. There are coal mines in this country that have caught on fire, and it's almost impossible to extinguish them. So people have this picture of a burning, burning pit. Isaiah says that's where people are going to be. We showed you here in Matthew 13, two references to the fire. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord describes the final judgment, and he says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Revelation 20, verse 15, we're talking about the great white throne, the judgment at the end of the age. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You may think that it is barbaric. You may think that it is not civilized. You may think it's not a pretty picture. It's what the Bible says is going to happen to the lost. It's simply a matter of whether we judge God with our feeble understanding of what's right and what's wrong, or whether we just step back and say, "You know, you're the king of all the earth. What you do is right." And it just shows how terrible it is to sin against the holy God and the consequences that he has prepared for those who rebel against him. This is not a Santa Claus who overlooks the errors of his children and gives them smaller toys at Christmas because they weren't quite as good as somebody else. This is a God who fervently loves those whom he has redeemed, but who hates with a violent passion those who have spurned his grace and who rebel against his law, and he has prepared for them a terrible judgment. We must be careful not to let people sort of water that down in our thinking. I think it should also motivate us as we deal with our friends and neighbors to realize the fate that awaits them if they do not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So that's most of the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I have not explained to you what the wailing and gnashing of teeth mean. There's some interesting things going in there that I'd like to consider next week before we move on to talk about the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. But for right now, let's recognize we live in a world where there are children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one, some of whom masquerade as children of the kingdom. The church ought not to be mixed. The church should exercise discipline and strive to be a church of those who truly know the Lord. But the world is going to be mixed until the end of the age, and then God is going to bring judgment. He's going to separate out the tares. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are able to distinguish right from wrong, that your standards do provide a moral compass for our world, and that you're going to exercise that, Lord, in this great and coming judgment. Lord, help us as we wait for that time, first to be patient, not to be frustrated over the presence of evil in the world, knowing that our Savior has told us to expect it, and he's explained the source of it, Lord, that it comes from the wicked one. We pray also that we would not be deceived, that we would recognize the terrible origin of the deviations from Scripture that we see, that we're not just dealing with legitimate differences of interpretation in many cases, we're actually dealing with an insidious effort by the wicked one to corrupt your word. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us, in view of this, to be zealous, that we would sow, because, Lord, at one time we were children of the wicked one as well. And we thank you that by your grace, your word found root in our hearts, and you brought us to know you. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful in sowing the word of the kingdom, the gospel, to those around us. Thank you for this portion and your guidance in our study of it, in our Savior's name. Amen. There is a hymn that we often sing at Thanksgiving time, written by Henry Alford. I've mentioned him to you before. He was an Anglican clergyman, but although he was an Anglican, he still believed in a coming thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. He could not get away from the words of Scripture that taught that. 471 is his Thanksgiving hymn, but I'd like to call your attention. So notice very carefully stanzas 2, 3, and 4, because this hymn is an exposition of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He is actually going through this parable almost verse by verse to explain it. So let's stand together if you're able and sing number 471 as our closing hymn.